As they're going to their seats, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. We're looking at a somewhat lengthy passage, and I intend to read it. So if you are looking in the Bible provided there at your seat, you'll see that we're on page 612. I'll begin reading at Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9, and read through chapter 52, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9 through 52, verse 12. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart. Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the application of his word to our hearts. May our hearts be enriched, encouraged. May our lives be focused on the glory of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you ever feel like God is not listening? Almost as if he's asleep? Have you ever felt that your prayers don't make it through the ceiling, that they sort of drift around in the air near the ceiling and then they just kind of float back down to the floor? Perhaps you're praying about problems in your marriage, problems with your children, problems with siblings, with your teachers, with your boss at work. Or maybe bills are piling up and there doesn't seem to be any way to find relief from the stress of life. God doesn't seem to be responding. And you might feel like saying, wake up, pay attention, please, Lord, please. This is where God's discouraged people seem to be as this passage opens in Isaiah 51, verse 9. The words of these texts were spoken when Isaiah was the great prophet in Israel. And Israel as a nation was in a terrible plight, according to Isaiah 51:19. Devastation and destruction had come upon them. Israel was rapidly being overcome by her enemies. Their walled cities and villages, vineyards and sheepfolds were being destroyed and overrun. According to this same verse, Israel was having famine and sword. They were prey to hunger, disease, and unsuccessful wars with their enemies. So they're crying out to their God, to Yahweh, their Lord, as if he's asleep to their plight. They want to jog his memory about the days of old when he heard their cry, when he rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh and delivered them from Egypt. In verse 11, they hope for the experience of joy and gladness again. They believe that because their circumstances are difficult, that then their capacity for joy simply won't happen. But the Lord responds in a surprising way. He says, and this is the main idea, my people, you are the ones who need to awaken to joy. My people, you are the ones who need to awaken to joy. This morning I'd like for us to consider three things. First, I'd like for us to consider why we may lack joy. Consider why we may lack joy. Second, consider how we receive joy. Consider how we receive joy. And third, consider how that might lead to a joyful, gospel-focused, Christ-centered purpose. Consider how that might, receiving joy, lead to a joyful, gospel-focused, Christ-centered purpose. Let's begin by considering why we may lack joy. Look again with me at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 51. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the sons of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? Do you see what the Lord God is doing here? He's making a direct correlation between a lack of joy on our part with our misplaced fears. Misplaced fears. He's not saying that our circumstances aren't real, or that our suffering or our pain or our depression aren't valid. And perhaps you haven't struggled with feeling this way personally, or maybe you haven't for a long time. But I would say you know someone who has. But you may also know or know of someone who has been or is in immense pain and suffering. And yet they're also somehow, amazingly, filled with joy, even in the midst of their suffering. When the Apostle Paul and Silas were in Philippi preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 16, they were attacked by a crowd. They had their clothes ripped off. They were beaten with rods. Then they were thrown into what is described as the inner prison within the jail, and then put in stocks. How did they respond? In verse 25 of chapter 16, it says that at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. I've mentioned recently hearing Johnny Erickson Tada speak at a worship conference that a few of us attended. And if you don't know about her, I think most of you do, but if you don't, she was in an accident as a 17-year-old girl and dove into one of the Great Lakes, I don't remember which one, and hit something, submerged under the water, and broke her neck. And she has been paralyzed from the shoulders down now for 50 years. The other thing that's happened, and this is, I guess, somewhat unusual, but not completely unheard of, for someone that's paralyzed, but she experienced, even though she doesn't have feeling to move things from her neck down, she experiences excruciating pain almost every day. It's coursed through her body for a number of those years. But unlike Paul and Silas's imprisonment that eventually they got out, Johnny, her prison is her body. And on those days when she's so down, when she's so discouraged, she prays, like Paul and Silas, and she also sings hymns, like Paul and Silas. And God gives her joy in the midst of her pain. These stories show us that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can have real joy even in the midst of truly crummy circumstances. When we have a lack of joy, it stems from something much deeper, though, than the circumstances we find ourselves in. In verses 12 through 16, the Lord points out four things that bring us fear and steal our joy. First, in verse 12, it says, "You are afraid of man who dies." We're afraid of what people think or what they might say or do to us. Yet God says that people are like grass, that they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Second, verse 13 says, "You fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor." which means we fear our enemies. Now, for most of us, we don't have enemies that are threatening our lives. Some Christians, of course, around the world, that is the case, but that's not ours. So what kind of enemies do we face? Now, we generally face things on a much less serious level. We face things like we have a fear of having conversations with those who are hostile to the gospel. And we think that they are our enemies, and we fear them. Third, verse 14 says that we fear God will not keep His promises. Look at verse 14. He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. And so Israel is saying, oh yeah? Really? We don't believe you. That is, if we're humble and we're bowed down, then the Lord owes us plenty of food and He owes us a long life. But if you're Israel at that time, you're saying, we're not seeing this. We don't see it. We're not sure any of this is going to happen because we're not sure that we trust you, God, anymore. Fourth, in verse 16, the Lord says to Zion, you are my people. But their fear is that God really doesn't mean that. And even though He reminds them and reminds us that He gives His followers courage in speaking His words, He says, in fact, I have put my words in your mouth. And that He protects them with His presence. But our fear is that God's not trustworthy. So we try very hard to take care of numero uno, because we don't believe the veracity of God's Word. Do you have one or more of those fears in relation to God that you can identify with? What drives you to the darkness and to despair? I like to think that I have matured to the point that I don't fear people and what they may think of me, but deep down, if I'm going to be honest, I know that's not true. Because there are times when I seek people's approval more than my diligence to speak God's word with courage, especially when it goes against the prevailing culture. Sometimes I keep my trap shut when I should speak. But I fear men more than I fear God. And because of that fear, I see it reflected in a real lack of deep joy in the Lord sometimes. If you can see these fears for what they are, a lack of trust in God, then you'll see why there is joylessness in your life. I will see why there is joylessness in my life. Look with me again at verses 17 through 20. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. There's none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There's none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sore. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They're full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. And so the Lord is saying to them, saying to Jerusalem, so you see what's happened, don't you? Because you don't trust me, you don't believe in me, this is what the result is. The Lord turns the tables on us, as the text says. It seems as though He's saying, I'm up, I'm not the one asleep, I'm not the one who slumbers, you're the one who does this. You're the one who's not paying attention. You need to wake up. And so when His discipline comes because of sin, there's no human help that's going to suffice to fix it. Israel was defenseless. They were devastated in their own strength, or lack thereof, and their own wits. Because of their fear of man instead of a healthy fear of God, their joy was stripped away. And we're no different. If we're going to fear anything other than our holy God, we will, especially at a crisis point, experience discomfort, despair, and joylessness. If we sow the seeds of sin, there is only a reaping of joylessness. When we sin, the bitter pill we must swallow or the bitter cup we must drink is God's loving but severe wrath against our sin. And this reality is too difficult for us to lead ourselves out of it. We need something, or we need someone, more specifically, bigger than ourselves to lead us out of this joyless existence. And God has shown us why we lack joy. But He doesn't want you or I to stay there. That's the first point. The Lord's desire is to awaken us to how to receive joy. Look again at verses 21 and 22. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. In Isaiah's time, the prophet was telling Israel that the Lord Himself would rescue them from their enemies. And in the immediate context, verse 23 describes how He would make their earthly enemies drink from the same bitter cup of wrath that Israel had endured. But as the passage progresses, it becomes clear that Israel would need to be redeemed not only from their enemies, but from their own sin and their own shame. So as the Lord speaks through Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 6, He says this, "My people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." You see, the Lord is preparing them for the way in which He would redeem His people. He's setting them up for the prophecy that the Messiah, the suffering servant, would come so that the Holy One of Israel can bless and redeem sinful people. Their guilt and their sin and their joylessness would be replaced with freedom and joy and hope and faith, because God Himself would bring about the advent of His one and only Son, Messiah Jesus, to be that servant who would remove their guilt before the one true holy God by His sacrifice in their place. And it would not only be for ethnic Israel, but He would come to all the nations, even Israel's tormentors and enemies, to redeem them from their sins. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He went out from the Passover meal that He had with His disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to His Father. He was filled with great sorrow and pain, for He knew that He was facing the cross of Calvary. And that meant not only torture and pain, but His relationship with His Father would be broken, and God would turn His back on His sinless Son and pour out His white-hot wrath upon Jesus for our sin, which He would take in our place. And so Jesus said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup of bitterness that Isaiah is referring to, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus did this so that we might be rescued from our misguided and our sinful ways, so that we might be delivered from joylessness and sorrow. And you know what was so amazing about this grace? Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. You know it. We've read it before. We've studied it before. But what a wonderful thing it is to hear. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, While we were still joyless, in sorrow, in despair, Christ died for us. While we were all wrapped up in ourselves and our misplaced priorities, God the Son stepped in to drink the bitter cup that we deserve by going to the cross, dying the death that we should have died. The good news is that Jesus did not remain, though, in death, but was bodily resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit on the third day after His crucifixion. He ascended into heaven to be our advocate, our counselor before the Father, and He has sent His Spirit to live in and restore all those who have heartfelt saving faith in Him. And by that Spirit, we are restored by faith to have joy even in the pain of our broken world and our broken but redeemed lives. And so we live serving Him until that day when the second advent comes and He returns to make all things right and just and new. But we must be reminded that this joy isn't just to be experienced in that time in the future, in the by and by. But that can be ours now, even while we wait with expectant hope. But how do we experience this? Because God's salvation and redemption doesn't change. Suffering will come and suffering will go. Pain will come, pain will go. But the salvation of our Lord changes not. And that can cultivate a depth of joy that is indescribable, indestructible, unshakable. All we must do is be awakened to it. Isaiah chapter 52 verses 1 and 2 say this: Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Last spring, before Luke and Hannah's wedding, my wife encouraged me to go and look for a new suit to wear. Even though I bought it, I considered it a gift from her because she gave me permission to go get one. And on rare but beautiful occasions, you'll see me in it. Like at Luke and Hannah's wedding, or maybe, and this is like a preview, maybe at our Christmas Eve service next week. And you might even be surprised that I might have a tie on too. I hope you like that. But imagine if I wore the clothes that I cut the grass in, all stained and dirty. This is like reverting back to my fears, to my despair, and to my sorrow. You see, in our brokenness, we sometimes feel more comfortable in our filth, though we've been given far more glorious attire. The Lord is saying to us through Isaiah to shake ourselves from the dust and arise. And put on our beautiful garments. Our old and dirty identity has been removed. And He has given us a new identity. And so you are beautiful because Christ is beautiful. And when God looks at you, when you are in Him, He sees the wondrous covering of the righteousness of His Son. And He doesn't see your sin. Though sin still remains until we're glorified, we're no longer in bondage to it. The Lord God tells us in His Word to do this. Rejoice. Rejoice. The good news continues in verse 3 when Isaiah says, "You shall be redeemed without money." Just as we are powerless in and of our own strength to pull ourselves out of joylessness, there's also no possible way to buy ourselves out or into joy of His salvation. When we returned from Brazil, we thought we were going back after the end of our furlough. So we only brought some clothes. and a few of our things. Everything else was stored there at our home. But after we realized that the Lord was calling us to care for my mother here in Elizabethtown and for us to serve this church, we also needed a number of things to stay here, including some better clothing. But we didn't have very much money to purchase those things. So one day we were at church. It was actually the church, the other church where we used to meet. And a dear brother who was a chaplain in the army stationed here at Fort Knox walked up to me and he said, "I think you guys need some new things. So my wife and I want to give you this to help you do just that." And he handed me a check. I thanked him. And I didn't look at it right away, but I put it in my pocket. Then we got home later, I remembered the check, and when I opened it, I saw it was for a substantial amount of money, enough to buy all the clothes that we needed for Lynn and I, even for Jacob and for Taylor, who were still living with us at that time. It was a beautiful picture of how God gifts us with the beautiful garments of His salvation. It's a free gift, and we can't earn it, or do we deserve it? You don't have to do anything for it. It's only by the benevolent free grace of God that we may live in His beautiful salvation and gospel joy. So that's the second point, that we consider how it is that we receive this joy. So, when we truly experience the joy of His salvation, there's an overflow of the heart in which we shouldn't keep it to ourselves. That means we should lastly do this. We should consider how that might lead to a joyful, gospel-focused, Christ-centered purpose. Look with me again at chapter 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" We looked at this passage when we were recently in Romans chapter 10. Paul uses this Old Testament passage to help us see the joy of proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all those around us. And he was thinking specifically to his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. And this verse speaks of the great privilege that believers have to proclaim in word and deed the good news of the gospel to folks who are steeped in sorrow and pain and joylessness. The message is to bring good news of happiness, that your God reigns, that He is sitting on His throne, that He is in control, even when things are terrible, when there's sorrow, when it seems hopeless, He reigns. Salvation has been brought to God's people to bring peace and to restore joy. In verse 8, we see that this good news begins to spread throughout the city. You'll look again at verses 8 through 10. He explicitly talks about it. You see, when God saves the people, they're never the same. When He brings salvation to a city, it's never the same. And when He redeems someone, they're never the same again. And when this happens to you, it begins to change your affections. It begins to change your motivations. It changes not only who you are, but what you do. So here are some of the ways that the joy of His salvation changes us. In verses 8 to 9, we see that we're enabled to sing and we're enabled to shout for joy. A friend of mine from my Berea college days that I still keep in touch with through Facebook is one of those diehard Chicago Cubs fans. Year after year, the Cubs languished and were terrible, but he never gave up on his dear Cubbies. Then 2016 rolled around. And the Chicago Cubs ended a 71-year National League pennant drought and a 108-year World Series championship drought, both of which were record droughts in Major League Baseball. Now, I'm not a baseball fan, but for my friend Gus, He was overwhelmed with joy and happiness, and he expressed it over and over again in Facebook. But since he's also a Greek, he was probably outside dancing and singing and saying, "Opa," maybe even crashing some plates to the ground. You see, the curse of the cubbies was over. You know, that's why we get together and we sing every Sunday. Not because of the cubs, but because of the reverse of the curse of sin and death. Well, I mean, why do we come here? Why do you come? Why do you sit there and listen to me? Why do you stand there and you sing these songs? Why are you coming to the hymn sing tonight? Because I know all of you are. You have something to sing about. Wouldn't it be something? Now think about this. Wouldn't it be something if because of our singing and because of that parking lot out there so full of cars, that the people driving by would slow down and think, what is going on there? I mean, these Presbyterians, I didn't think they could sing that loud. What's with them? I thought only Pentecostals could do that. You see, what would it be like if that were to happen? You see, you can sing for joy. You can sing for joy because Christ has come. Redemption in Him has come. And we have salvation from our God. In verse 9, we see that God's salvation even redeems wastelands. There are so many that need the comfort of this good news. Who do you know that you can comfort with this wonderful message? Who feel like they're in a wasteland, that they're so far gone that there's nothing that can bring them joy again. So when you're walking in town mall this next week, and it'll be you, it won't be me. I'm not going to even venture near it. I want you to look, though. I want you to look at the faces of people. And I want you to see in their eyes, and you have to look deeply, I want you to see that on many of them there is joylessness in their faces. Because they don't know Christ. Because they don't know this joy of His salvation. Isaiah 52:10 reminds us that this salvation goes to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation throughout the earth. You see, that's why Ben and Yana are in Eastern Europe. That's why Anna Wiersma is in a closed country in North Africa. This is why MTW and Surge plant churches throughout the world. This is why we were called to serve in Brazil. This is why Pete and Mary Brinesma go to Kenya every year. This is why many of you support missionaries and you sponsor children who need food to eat and clothes to wear so they can go to school. This is why we have Good News Club and a public school here in Elizabethtown. This is why we go to Elizabethtown Nursing and Rehab Center every third Sunday afternoon. This is why we serve breakfast and sack lunches and take dessert to the guests at Room in the Inn. This is why Peter and Cheryl play Monopoly with them for hours on end. Also in verse 11, God's salvation enables us to live holy and obedient lives with a gospel-centered purpose. You see, there is evangelism, but there's also discipleship and living a holy life. Because that is part of evangelism, you see. If they see you proclaim these things, but then they sin, they see you sinning as if you don't believe those things, then your evangelism is pointless. That's what this verse is teaching. Not looking at pornography is living your life with a holy gospel-centered purpose. Not gossiping about someone else is living your life with a holy gospel-centered purpose. You see, the Lord is telling us to depart from Babylon, to leave behind our old ways, to separate and purify ourselves as we need so that to maintain a holy, gospel-focused, Christ-centered life. We praise Him that He doesn't send us to figure this holy life out on our own. Praise Him for His Holy Spirit alive and at work in us. When you look again at verse 12, you see that going from Babylon into the city of God is a slow and a steady journey. What does that mean for you? What is your journey toward holiness like? Well, let me encourage you. I want to encourage you. I'm not standing here to beat anybody up. You see, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day, as often as you need to. I need to do that every day. I need you to preach it to me, as well as I'm doing it to you. I encourage you to take every thought captive toward holiness. When your mind starts to wander toward something it shouldn't, pray, Holy Spirit, please bring my mind back to Christ. Encourage one another. Pray with one another. Read Scripture with one another. Worship and sing and hear God's Word read and preached together. Remember that when things feel joyless, that the Lord is with you, and trust in His sovereign care. He has you exactly where He wants you to be. But don't be complacent in that. Be diligent and move toward Him daily in repentance and faith toward holy living. I began today by asking a question about how sometimes we think that God isn't listening, that maybe He's asleep. But I hope and pray that in this passage we see that's not at all the case. Here's the truth from Scripture. Our joylessness comes from fear. Yet God is the one who saves us, and this should be a source of deep and abiding joy that no one can take away. So from that, we can have a gospel-focused, Christ-centered purpose. One pastor, Sam Storms, summarizes it this way, and I encourage you to listen and take this to heart. Joy is not necessarily the absence of suffering. It is the presence of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we call out to You. We call out to You sometimes in our joylessness, in our sorrow, in our pain. And we think that You're not there, but You are. You told this to Israel. You say it in Your Word to us through the power of Your Spirit. So, Lord, keep us. Keep us, we pray. Draw us near. Help us to see that Your Word is true, that You are with us, that Your Spirit is enabling us to believe. Lord, help us to cast aside our fear, to have joy when it doesn't seem like we can even muster it up because it comes from You. We have joy, Lord, because You have saved us from death and sin and misery. So, Lord, now use us. Use us for Your glory. Use us to bring forth the gospel with power, with Your power, through us, jars of clay. And we ask this in Christ's name.